This afternoon, I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm number 19. And I want to read verses 1 through 14. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 14. Some of this is going to sound a little familiar to you. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping with them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Because of our conditioning from the time that we're very young, it's hard for the human mind to think of something that should be desired more than gold, especially since we've seen gold prices go crazy in our recent history. And especially more than much fine gold. We know that gold is classified by its purity. And something that is 10 karat gold is not as valuable as something that's 24 karat gold because it's more pure. Actually, more gold. But the psalmist says that the judgments of the Lord are more precious than gold. And as we study the Bible, I believe it becomes apparent that there are many things that should be, if not already, considered more precious than gold, especially among those who desire to please God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the young gospel preacher, says over here that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, godliness, he says, is profitable for all things. And that means that no matter what it is in your life, godliness is valuable, is profitable for you. Physical exercise has a little profit. And certainly we understand that physical exercise is something that everyone needs. Some of us need it more than others. But notice how he further emphasizes the value of godliness in chapter 6 and verse 6 in this same book now. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now when we talk about godliness being profitable and godliness with contentment being of great gain, We need to ask ourselves just exactly what is godliness. Well, most people define godliness as God-likeness. But that's not really what the word means. Not really what it means. Actually, by definition, it means God-towardness. God-towardness. Thus, It is the display of piety and reverence for God. And without a doubt, this is something that must be found in those people who profess to be God's children. Godliness of great value to us and of great profit. But the judgments of the Lord, which David said in our scripture reading, were to be desired more than much fine gold, contained the word of God. David, in Psalm 119, verse 105, addressing himself to God, says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Thus, we can see how the word of God is valuable to us as it illuminates the pathway of life for us. David showed just how valuable God's word was to him in the way that he treated God's word. Look at Psalm 119, verse 97 here with me. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." That should be our attitude too, shouldn't it? There shouldn't be an hour of the day that goes by that we don't think about God and His law. But you know something that struck me kind of unusual here? "I love your law" occurs four times just in this psalm. Four times. Verse 97, 113, 163, and 165. Now, we can see with this expression of love for God's law why in the first psalm that David wrote, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night." "I love your law," David says. Well, this isn't the attitude of everybody. Some people, when it comes to God's law, see it as being a bit of a bother or somewhat oppressive. And they may say they love God, but they don't really love His law. That's just one of those burdens to be borne. But that's not David's attitude. David sincerely loved God's law and meditated on it day and night. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we also learn here that the Word of God is powerful. It is powerful. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This is one of the reasons why some people don't love God's law. Because every time they read it, it sounds like He's talking to them. It makes them uncomfortable, makes them uneasy. But we learn from this that not only is God's Word valuable to us as a light and a guide, but it is a powerful instrument that God has placed in our hands. A powerful instrument. And truly something far more precious than even much fine gold. And we should treasure it that way. But another thing that we learn from Solomon is that a good name is something that should be of value to us. In Proverbs 22, the first two verses, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." No matter how rich or how poor a man may be, the most valuable thing he possesses, according to this, is his good name. And you know, when you think about all the things that go to make up a good name, you can understand that. As I was going over these notes and thinking about this lesson, I thought to myself about Cornelius. Now, there's a man who had a good reputation, a good name. A good name. And even though he was not a Jew by birth, he had a good reputation amongst the Jews because of the kind of man he was. It spoke to what he really was like. But a good name is something that we should always treasure and value, because a good name says something about you. Whenever people hear your name spoken, they say, "Oh yeah, I know them. They're pretty religious, you know. Those people, they read the Bible a lot. They talk about the Bible a lot." Well, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. They have a good reputation. They have a good name. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter in verse 1, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." Again, the wise man writes about a good name and how valuable it is. You know, Timothy is another example that came to mind to me of one with a good name. If you look over in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And we find Paul, you know, saying in Acts chapter 22 and verse 12 that Ananias was, as he recounts what happened here, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony amongst the Jews who dwelt there. These names that Timothy had and that Ananias had, these names spoke to their reputation. So many fail to realize how important their reputation is and having a good name, until over the course of time they've destroyed it. They've destroyed their reputation. And you know, it takes much longer to restore a good name than it takes to ruin it. Your reputation is important. In fact, more precious than much fine gold. But there's another thing that's far more precious than gold. And we touched on this morning, but I want to develop this a little bit further in the course of this lesson. And that is treasure in heaven. Over in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6, and beginning with verse 19, he said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and thieves do not break in and steal." Now, we didn't talk about this morning. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's no corrupting of the treasures that are laid up in heaven. But where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Is it in heaven? Or is it in the things of this earth? In Matthew 19, down to verse 21... Jesus said to the rich young ruler, who said, What must I do? What must I do? And he said, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Why did Jesus say that to him? We don't find Jesus saying that to everybody who came to him. Well, the text tells us this fella, unfortunately, was under the influence of earthly treasures that were holding him down. He placed so much importance on them that Jesus said, "Here's what you need to do. Given your circumstance, you need to get rid of all of that and follow me. And then your treasure will be where it should be, in heaven. Jesus, of course, shows us that we must deny the hold that earthly treasures have on us. Whenever Jesus wrote through John to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, verses 14 and 14 through 18, actually, he said, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works." Remember this morning I said, Jesus always reminds them, "I know your works. Nothing you're doing escapes my view." Okay? "You are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." That's physically, they saw themselves as being very prosperous, very rich. And Jesus said, "You don't get it. In my eyes, you are miserable. You're poor, you're blind. You are wretched and even naked." Now listen to what Jesus counseled them in verse 18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." These people over at Laodicea weren't seeing themselves the way they really were they? They were seeing themselves in a very different light. What they were looking at was their material treasures and how great those were. And they lost sight of the heavenly treasures that are worth what Jesus described here as gold tried or gold refined by fire. And as we discussed on Wednesday evening, precious metals, the more you subject them to fire, the more impurities are cooked out, and the purer they become. And that's what this reference is here. But a good conscience is something else that is more precious than gold. In the first general epistle of Peter, the third chapter, verses 15 and 16, Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." When we are living under the direction of Jesus Christ, then and only then can we have a good conscience. Otherwise, we can't. We can't do it. If we are not living under the direction of Christ, we know that we are saying one thing and doing something else, and not pleasing to God. Not pleasing to God. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." Faith, good conscience, go together. Else, faith, if it doesn't have a good conscience, is described as what? A shipwreck. A shipwreck. It's a disaster. We, of course, need to be like Paul and be able to say, as he did before the council in Acts 24 and verse 16, "I have lived before God and man in good conscience, without offense, until this day." And you remember what we talked about this morning? Saul was guilty of killing Christians because he gave his consent to it. But he lived in good conscience because he believed that what he was doing was right. until such time as he found that he was wrong. So, a good conscience is more precious than gold. You know, a good conscience, and I'm going to just interject this here. A good conscience also helps us in our daily lives. Because we're not looking over our shoulder and worrying about getting caught. We do what we know God expects us to do, and we do it to the best of our ability, and we don't have to worry about someone, or ultimately God, of course, calling us on the floor and have to answer for it. A conscience void of offense, more precious than gold. But you know another thing that I thought about that's more precious than gold is hope. More precious than fine gold. And you say, well, why did you include hope in here? Well, as I was discussing this subject this morning with Martha, the comment was made by her that I don't know how people who don't believe in God can live with themselves. And I said, you're exactly right. Because they don't have any hope. Their biggest hope is to maybe get home safe in their car today. And that's about it. They have no hope of anything beyond this life. When this life is over, it's over and that's it. But I said, we're not like that, are we? We live in hope. And you know, I can understand why this would be valuable. Because in 1 Corinthians 13:13, hope is characterized as one of the things that does not pass away. Notice, now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. And the greatest of these is love. Hope is not something that fades with time. It abides because inspiration guarantees us that we have a reason for this hope. It's not just a wish. But it is a reason that we have this hope. Paul speaks of this hope, by the way, to the Colossian brethren. Colossians 1 and verse 5. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel. The hope that is laid up for you in heaven. We aren't just looking to the day that we lay this body down and it's over. We look beyond that. And we live in hope. We live in hope. And it is hope, by the way, that keeps us from drifting as we face the storms of this life. That's how it's presented in Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 20. God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now listen to verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Whenever Jesus entered the presence of God as our high priest, He secured our right to become heirs of God and our hope of receiving that inheritance that is based upon Jesus, who is the Christ, the resurrected Savior of the world. This hope is by far more precious than even much fine gold. Immeasurable. But of course, we also realize that faith is something more precious than gold. And this may sound a little familiar, but in 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith is one of those things that does not fade away. Faith abides. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter says of this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When our faith is put to the test and proven to be genuine, it shows itself to be worth far, far more than even much fine gold. Something you can't set a price on. But you know, there's one other thing that we might consider here. And this, of course, kind of sandwiches in the whole thing. And that thing is one eternal soul. And I'm sure that most of you probably could quote or give the gist of this in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, 36 and 37, without any doubt. "But what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" A soul is precious. We should value our soul that way. And as an extension, we should value other souls that way too. Precious souls that need salvation. But finally, we recall from Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1 that God's favor is mentioned as being more precious than gold, and loving favor more than silver and gold. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." What were they teaching these people? How to live in such a way that they would be pleasing to God. In other words, how to obtain God's favor. How to attain God's favor. One other thing that we can include in this, and this, of course, is very closely related. Don't know how I can separate it completely. And that is that God's child is more precious than gold in God's eyes. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, a passage of Scripture that unfortunately has been taken out of context and misconstrued, but in its context, it is very powerful. And that is, "The Spirit Himself," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, what's the picture here? Well, two testimonies are being given. The testimony of the Spirit and the testimony of our spirit. The testimony of the Holy Spirit says, "Here's what makes a child of God." And our spirit says, "That's what I am. And here's the proof right here." So, the two testimonies agree that what? We are children of God. Now, the result of that is we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But there's that big old word there. Did you see it? If, that great big word, if we suffer with Him, that we may indeed be glorified together. If we are not willing to suffer for Him, how can we be considered children of God? Seriously. We just want Him to do all the suffering and let us get by, scot-free? I don't think so. No. Not the way the Scriptures read. But what is it that must be done for us to obtain this position? Well, in Matthew chapter 12 and down at verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father, Jesus says, in heaven, is my brother and sister and mother. Did you get that? It's all exciting here to be God's child and to be an heir of God and joint heirs with Christ. But let's get right down to it. How am I going to be a joint heir with Christ? Well, here it is. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. There it is right there. Just as simple as it can be. So then, what do we learn? Being a child of God then is conditioned upon obedience to the will of God. That's real simple. Now, are you more precious than gold today? Now remember we said a child of God is more precious than gold. Are you more precious than gold? Well, if you're a child of God, you're not. You're not. And if you're not, then why not remedy that? Why not remedy that before it's too late? Obey the will of God. Confess faith in Jesus as the Christ. In obedience to Him, be buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins. Then you will be God's child, more precious than much fine gold.